Now, divorce is just not an easy or a happy thing at all. It's not a pleasant thing to talk about. It's full of just so much pain and loss. I remember as I was growing up, a family close to us, there was a divorce there, and my parents were so caught up in the pain and the side-taking of that, that we actually have in our photo albums photos that have been literally sort of scissored in half as the hymn in that relationship was snipped out of photos. So serious and hostile can be the feelings created by a divorce. But it is a reality in our lives, divorce, and it's a reality that we need to face in our world. And so it's a really important test then for the Bible and for the Christian understanding of relationships and making love. How do we understand about living in a world of abuse, unfaithfulness, desertion, extreme relational problems and conflict? How does the Bible face up to that world, not just the happy, happy world, you know, of where everybody's smiley and everybody's nice and Jesus loves you and the kittens, but how do we live in a world where people yell at each other and throw things at each other and walk out on each other? How does the Bible square up to that world actually? Can Christianity cope with that? Or does it simply stand and judge those who fail and look down and say, you're not one of us, you failed? Is that all Christianity can offer? Is it only for those who have it all together? Unable to really speak into a real world where there are shades of grey and there's always another side to the story. We're going to be tackling that today, and we're going to be beginning really a series of sermons that deal with difficult topics, divorce, singleness, barrenness in the coming weeks. And with each of these, we're going to be doing something different to what we've done up to this point. We're going to work closely through particular passages of the Bible, really following sentence by sentence and getting a feel for how the Bible itself draws us into its argument and its teaching. And so in a sense it will be you coming together with me and us opening up the Bible and seeing together what God's saying today on this topic of divorce. And we begin with Jesus' view of divorce and marriage. Matthew 19, so that's the first heading if you're taking notes, Jesus' view of divorce and marriage. Matthew 19 begins in verses 1 and 2 with Jesus moving south into the region around Jerusalem. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, on the other side of the Jordan, and large crowds followed them and he healed them there. It's not surprising that we meet him encountering the Pharisees as he moves closer here now to the heartland of the Jewish religion and the place where their temple is, the place where their religious leaders gathered. Not surprising that we meet a conflict here with the Pharisees. And yet it is surprising that while many are coming to find Jesus and find healing, this miraculous blessing coming from Jesus in verse 2, it's surprising by contrast that the Pharisees come to test, to scrutinize, to dismiss. Verse 3, some of the Pharisees came to test him. The Pharisees are simply wanting to test and scrutinize, and trap, block, not benefit from the blessing Jesus brings. There's little historical doubt that Jesus did do remarkable deeds. There's little doubt in history that however you explain them, Jesus did remarkable deeds. There's little doubt of that. Most historians agree and ought to agree that Jesus, his contemporaries, as they understood him, did miracles, whatever those were and however we explain them. He did something remarkable. You know, you can't just say, no, Jesus was just a wise dude walking around saying wise stuff and later his disciples came up with the whole miracle thing. No, little doubt that he was always understood as wonder worker, sorcerer, demon-possessed prophet, something remarkable happened in the wake of this man and his ministry. It's a question of how you interpret it. Do you believe it and accept him as the Saviour of God? Do you test and scrutinise to find some way to dismiss him? Do you explain it away with some other scientific theory? There's little doubt he did miracles in some sense, however you might understand them. And in the case of the religious here, as today, often those who are very devout and religious can at the same time be those quick to reject God's working in the world. Often those who are very devout and religious about their sense of identity in religion, their sense of place in religious buildings, their sense of community in a religious culture, Often they can be very distasteful and wicked in their rejection of God's actual work in the world, keen to test a trap. They ask this question in verse 3. Is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? It's possible that they're just bringing him into the Jewish debate. There were schools of thought at that time, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, and each had different takes on divorce. It's possible also they're trying to get him in trouble with the royal family in that area, where there were very questionable marriage practices going on. And I think it's in Matthew 15 that you can read a bit more about that. But it's a very broad question, isn't it? Any and every reason. Is that okay? Can I get a divorce for any reason? Sure, that's fine, isn't it? They'd gotten some schools in the Jewish religion at that time, had got their loopholes figured out. They'd got their rationale nailed down. They'd figured out how to justify it. What do you reckon, Jesus? Jesus responds, verse 4. Haven't you read? He replied, bit of a rebuke there, isn't it? Have you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible? You who would claim to know about God, do you read your Bible? Haven't you read? Haven't you read that in the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage, as we have already seen in our series, and if you've missed some of the preaching, you can find that at ufcutas.org. You can find all the sermons we've done so far this year. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman, the union of a man and a woman, which is sexual and public. So it's both not sexual in public, but it's a sexual union that is made public in a marriage commitment, right? In some form of leaving father and mother to be united together. And you can, particularly in the Excellence of Marriage sermon, we unpack that. And because it is this union of a public commitment that is also a sexual union, verse 6, they are no longer two but one, Jesus says. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. But no, you can't. Once this bond has been made, a public promise has been made, and the sexual union has been consummated, God has now made that way. That's the way God made the world. It's an original part of the world, so it's exclusive and it is lifelong. It's part of the structure of being human. It's a part of the way the world is. It's ordained by God. So it's precious, it is most excellent, it is important, it must be honoured, guarded, preserved. This is Jesus' teaching, drawing from the Bible's most early teaching. Genesis 2. Note, by the way, he quotes in Genesis 2, in verse 5, he says the Creator says, that quote in verse 5. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you'll see it's the author who says those words, not God in quotation marks. So was Jesus' view that every word in Scripture was the word of God. Yeah? So that he can quote the author of Genesis as the words of God, just as much as the words in quotation marks are the words of God. It's why the red-letter Bible is one of the most moronic things in the world. Not only is it stupid because red is one of the worst colours for the human eye to read, so if you really wanted to honour Jesus, red is a dumb idea, but also the whole Bible is equally well the Word of God. And so the whole thing should be in red, except that would be hard to read. So why don't we make it all black, like the Bibles you've been handed on your way in? The whole thing is God speaking, Jesus says. And as he looks back across all that God says, he sees that God says marriage is exclusive. It is lifelong. It is precious. Jesus plainly teaches here, Christians genuinely believe, genuinely Christians believe, that sex in marriage alone and marriage to one person alone is the way life ought to be lived, is the way love ought to be made. And that is a very good thing. That is Jesus' teaching on marriage. But second, what then does Jesus make of Moses' teaching on divorce? The second major heading, what does Jesus then make of Moses' teaching on divorce? Jesus said, have you not read? Verse 4. And now look at verse 7. The Pharisees say, well, have you not read? Why, verse 7, they asked. You look down there. Why, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Have you not read? to pick up on what the Pharisees knew and what Jesus knew, we need to go back to the fifth book of the whole Bible, Deuteronomy. Go, flip back with me to Deuteronomy 24, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament. Called Deuteronomy, that means deutero is second, and onomy, a law, the second law. It's the second time the law is delivered. You have the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and then Deuteronomy, secondly, you have them in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but we're in chapter 24. And here we find the thing that the Pharisees, that religious group, knew about, and that Jesus knew about, the teaching of Moses on divorce. Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves her house she becomes the wife of another man, and if her second husband dislikes her and writes poor woman, writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And this is used and has been used and was being used in the days of Jesus as the basis for very broad divorce laws. Verse 3, any and every reason. Is it right to divorce something indecent? Well, that gives a fair bit of leeway, doesn't it? You know, there even is ancient quotations of the school of Hillel that said, if she burns your dinner, that's indecent. Pizza is so awesome. For it to be burned is indecent. Yeah? That would be the grounds for divorce. And some cultures do allow that very simple divorce law. Simply the declaration, I divorce you, is enough in some cultures to make it so. But notice two things in the actual text itself, Deuteronomy 24. It's why it's important to have the Bible with you. Open it up, look it down, think and read in its context. First, notice the structure of these verses. It is one enormous if-then. The focus of the law Moses gave here is if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him and he sends her away. If he does all that, he does the marrying, he does the sending away. If that happens and then she remarries and is sent away, if he sends her away and then she is sent away a second time, then here's actually Moses' law. Moses' law is talking about that scenario unfolding before him. He's watching down and that's just happening anyway. If that has happened anyway, then, verse 4, that's Moses' command, verse 4. Then her husband, her first husband who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again. What did Moses command? Deuteronomy 24, Moses commanded, you cannot marry the same person a second time after they have remarried. You cannot marry a person a second time after they have remarried. Hardly the command of the Pharisees in chapter 19, verse 7 of Matthew's Gospel. Why then, they said in Matthew 19, 7, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses did no such thing. Moses didn't command that a man, he doesn't say, if a man finds a woman displeasing, he must send her away. No, that's not what's going on. That's the first thing to notice. And the second thing to notice is this ground for the certificate of divorce. Something indecent, verse 1. Something indecent about her. Now that is vague. Yeah, it is vague. And in the right hands, the right mind, that could lead to all sorts of loopholes. The burnt pizza is indecent. But hardly proves or justifies such a loose, flexible interpretation. Much fairer, as many Jewish interpreters have taken and did take in Jesus' day, much fairer to see that still as very narrow. Perhaps broader than adultery, to capture in other forms of quite serious betrayal in the relationship. But burning the dinner? Now let's come back to Matthew 19. And Jesus' response. Haven't you read, the Pharisees ask? And Jesus responds. Matthew chapter 19, come back there and look down at verse 8. It's very important. Look down at verse 8. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you, not commanded, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. The title of the sermon is The Necessity of Divorce, and maybe that should sit in scare quotes, but The Necessity of Divorce. And here is the first reason why divorce is necessary. Because we live in a world that is broken beyond repair. It is a world of hard hearts. It's a world of evil people. Divorce is not a great freedom and victory. Divorce is a great tragedy and failure. It's a command permitted, an action permitted in a world so wretched. It's an action permitted, sadly, and unnecessarily. Verse 8 again, it was not this way in the beginning. It shouldn't be this way. It wasn't this way. But allowed because of the hardness of human hearts, that rather than being open and vulnerable and forgiving, harden up and become relentless and bitter and cold. That far from being loving and gracious and generous, become wounded and offended and vengeful. That far from hearts that spring forth words of healing and of peace and of encouragement, words that instead spring forth words of attack and bitterness and aggression and accusation, disdain. We live in a world of not black and white. We live in a world of greys, a world of hardness of hearts, a world where even in the people of God to whom Moses addressed those words, even the people who'd seen God save them and received the words of God, even there, even in the words of God through Moses, the laws of God there, we find imperfection. Sounds strange to say. In the law of God, imperfection? Well, in one sense, no. But in a sense, yeah. God is speaking into a world of brokenness, a world of hard hearts. It's not the law God would give in Eden. It's not the law God would give in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is important for our reading of the Old Testament and important for our thinking about civil law today. Let's take each of those quickly. It's important for our thinking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Moses' laws, was written at a particular time, in a particular geographical place, to a particular people, with a particular language, with a particular culture. It is particular, peculiar, historical, located. There's all sorts of today kind of Jewish panic about what you do with Jewish astronauts if they go up into space. How do you observe the Sabbath when you're spinning around the earth? What does that mean? You know? Go and smoke on that for a while. What about security cameras? You know, technically they're working, so is that fair or is that not fair? Should we turn the security? How does that, elevators? Are they allowed on the Sabbath? Generators? These laws were written at a particular time in a particular place with particular concerns. We need to remember that. And so as a result, they reflect those issues in ways that sometimes seem bizarre to us, if not offensive to us. And look, the atheists can get really fired up at this point. You could go to any number of websites on the internet to find atheists kind of quoting parts of the Old Testament, parts of Moses' law, and going, ha, check that out, you're a moron. Ha, you Christians think that, you know, this or that is wrong, but what about this law, idiot? And quote parts of the Old Testament out of context. The weirder, the better. And some of them are weird. And kind of fling them at you and go, what do you think about that? And the first thing you have to say, but you never get to say it because it requires detailed thought and the atheist isn't really interested in that at this point. They're just interested in name-calling. So I don't know what you do. I guess you go, you've got me. I'm an atheist. Well done. Congratulations. And forget the conversation. Answer a fool according to his folly. Assuming, however, the atheist really wants to talk to you and not just go, na-na-na-na-na-na, if they really want to talk to you, then what you would say is, you're assuming the Old Testament scripture must reflect the culture and insight and massive intellectual development of 21st century society. Now, not even the atheist hero does that. There's an interesting chapter in Dawkins' God Delusion where he cites some very offensive, sexist, racist words on the lips of some of the great atheist heroes, like Thomas Huxley. No. You even go back a decade, two decades, a century, and some people we think of as great were really nasty by our standards today. in terms of their view of people of other races or other genders or other strata in society. Yeah. So not even the atheist can really have any heroes if they play that kind of non-historical game. We each have our own blind spots. That law was written to the blind spots of that generation in the first place. We have our own blind spots in our age. That's the first thing to say back to the atheist. And the second is, it assumes that God is in the business in history of giving people perfection now. But I don't think that's what God is doing in the Bible at all. The Bible is very explicitly unfolding of God's plans and purposes and mind. The Bible is God coming to Aaron in Aaron's place with Aaron's issues, speaking to him, and then unfolding in Aaron's world what it means to come to know God, with Aaron's weaknesses and Aaron's culture, and then moving forward. And so God comes to a society that, yeah, doesn't have modern science, modern ethics, modern awareness of how you could structure a society according to democratic principles or whatever, and addresses that culture. It's a great example of how to apply moral principles in context. A very helpful missionary example. We could equally well warn against Christians who get too confident that they can apply the Bible perfectly to every single situation today. Which brings us to the second thing about this verse. Moses permitted this because your hearts were hard. This is also helpful in thinking about civil government today. Christian, you need to, as a citizen of Australia, or as a citizen of whatever country you've come from to do sort of overseas study, you need to make life work in a broken world with evil people and unbelievers and miscommunication and judges and politicians who are imperfect as well. And so it is difficult to know what is best, and Christians ought to be honest. Yes, it is. You don't know all the answers. Your reading of the Bible, if you think it is absolutely perfect in every situation, you're a fool. It is complicated to know what is right in a modern economy. It is complicated to know what is right in a multicultural society. It is complicated to know how to apply the scriptures, let alone how to do it fairly in a world of such diversity. What should divorce laws look like in civil society? It's hard to say. Any number of topics, hard to say. We must beware that this world is a complicated world, and sometimes we need to permit things because of hard hearts. And third, Jesus' restatement of divorce and marriage. Jesus' restatement of his view of divorce and marriage. It's the third great heading. Having said, yes, Moses said that, but it was a permission for hard hearts, Jesus then says, well, what may be permitted is not quite the same as what is good, what is right, what is the way it should be. What is permitted may not be what is best or right or permitted for those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but that was not the way it was from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife because of except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. It wasn't this way to begin with. There was no need for permitting and allowing and bearing up to begin with. Things were not imperfect and hearts were not hard to begin with. In the beginning, God made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and he'll be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. They're no longer two but one. So what God has joined together, let man not separate. And so therefore, verse 9, you must not divorce. You must not remarry someone else after you've divorced. You must not do it. If I truly seek to please God, Jesus is saying, if I truly seek to live God's way, if I truly seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and enter his kingdom and live the life of his kingdom, do not divorce. I hate divorce, God says in Malachi 2. So clear, so definite, so blunt is Jesus, so absolute, that even his disciples cry out, verse 10, this is the way it is. It's better for a man not to marry. Well, that's pessimism, if ever I've heard it. Look at how the apostle of Jesus, the apostle Paul, puts it in 1 Corinthians 7. Come across with me to 1 Corinthians 7. Here, the Apostle Paul reflects on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 and then gives some of his own teaching as an apostle. So he says, here's what the Lord says, Jesus, And then here's what I say as an apostle of Jesus as well. 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll read from verse 10, about four books across. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, that is, Jesus on earth. This is what he said. Matthew 19. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. So here's an issue that he is addressing that the Lord Jesus didn't when he was on earth. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Do not divorce, Jesus says. Do not divorce. It is wrong. It's not an option for Christians. It's not an option for Christian marriage counselling. It's not an option for Christian relationships. It's not an option for Christian community. Don't do it. Nevertheless, he does allow an exception. Verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, more accurately, for sexual immorality is the word there. Anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Why? Why the exception? So strong and then an exception. Because sexual immorality breaks the very nature of marriage itself. Marriage is the bond, the sexual public bond. It's a promise of faithfulness, and it's consummated in sexual union. And so sexual immorality breaks the promise and defiles the union. Adultery and sexual unfaithfulness kills a marriage. It eats away at the very structure of the relationship. And so that is the second sense in which divorce is, again in scare quotes, necessary. It's not saying you have to get divorced in that situation, but it is an allowed exception. Because something happens in sexual immorality that betrays the relationship in the very nature of the relationship itself. Adultery is a violent thing in that sense, a destructive thing, a horrible thing. It gets at what makes two become one and tears it apart. It gets at something that binds two people together in trust and the most intimate vulnerability and denies it, tramples on it. It's a saying so often used that you fail to hear the force of it. But what an expression it is. You broke my heart. What an expression that is. You've taken my heart and you've broken it. And that is the only exception. When a marriage is killed, a marriage can be broken. There are expansions on this exception in 1 Corinthians 7 that we just looked at before. So it might be helpful to come back there to see how that is expanded. It's expanded to refer to desertion in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15. That this betrayal of the relationship in sexual immorality extends to a functional unfaithfulness in desertion. Verse 15. If an unbeliever leaves, so an unbelieving husband leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? The unbeliever's heart is hard. They sit under Moses' exception. They walk away from the relationship. They have as good as committed adultery. They have deserted the relationship. They have broken the promise. They have walked out. And so desertion is an extension of Jesus' exception. The second exception is not really an exception at all, but it is found in verse 39. Verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, She's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Death also breaks the bond of marriage. But with believers, until death do us part, unless unfaithfulness tears apart the relationships, marriage is for life. And that's that, Jesus says. So clearly is he on that, that in verse 10 the disciples say, well then why marry to begin with if the stakes are so high? And in response, Jesus says, sure. Verse 11. Matthew 19, verse 11. The disciples say, wow, if this is the case, if we have no exception but to stick with the person we marry for the rest of our lives, then, gosh, that's hard. That's going to be difficult. That's going to be a lot of challenges. That's going to be a lot of stretching our capacity. How can we do that for a whole lot, a lifetime? That's huge, really? How can we do that? It's better off not to get married. And Jesus says, sure, verse 11. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this. Now, I always took Jesus' words here to mean his words on marriage are words that not everyone can accept. And if you can't accept them, stay single. I've always kind of read it along those lines, with that tone. Yeah, you're right, it's hard. Well, not everyone can accept it. It doesn't quite fit with the way he then goes on to talk about people who have been castrated or have been born infertile or born eunuchs. It doesn't quite make sense. The rhetoric doesn't quite work. And just this morning I was reading a commentary, a book about these chapters, and the writer said, the word that Jesus refers to there in verse 11, this word can equally well refer back to verse 10, the disciples' comment. So rather than Jesus saying, yeah, it's a hard word, my divorce teaching, gosh, so only get married if you can bear it, what if we take it to mean Jesus is saying, you must not get divorced? And disciples say, whoa, that's hard. It's better off not to get married. And Jesus says, well, yeah. But that conclusion, it's better off to stay single. That conclusion's not for everyone. I mean, some are born that way, sure, it's for them. Some are made that way. Some horrific cultures would actually castrate people so that they could have men serving in high positions without cracking on to the princesses. Some were castrated later in life, and it's for them. And some choose that life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. We'll get back to that when the topic on singleness in a few weeks. And so it's for them, but that option is not for everyone. Those who can accept it should. And I think that's a slightly better reading. Either way, divorce in the church for any other reason than death, desertion, or sexual unfaithfulness is a tragedy in the church. It's a shame. It's a very serious issue. Aren't we happier divorced, some might say? Isn't it better for the kids? Doesn't this free us up to live life as we can live it to the full and be the people we want to be? Sometimes it's even used to refer to those who maybe are married to someone with very severe illness, mental or physical, or someone in a coma. Shouldn't we just let them go? Wouldn't the loved one in the hospital bed want you to be free to live life to the full? The damage and the ongoing frustration of divorce is not clearly an easier option. It's not clearly a happier one. Oh, that's so hard, marriage, I'll get divorced, it will be easier. It's not a simple, clean option. We'll stick together for the kids, some say. And that's mocked sometimes. Stick together for the kids, depressing thought. No, it's actually a noble thought. Even a difficult marriage, a loveless marriage, if I dare say it, to do that for the good of another generation, to have a stable home, is a noble thing, a beautiful thing. Life is going to be full of pain. Life is going to be full of difficulty and compromise and disappointment and being in relationships and circumstances that are not fulfilling to you. Deal with it. It will be that way. It doesn't mean there's something wrong. Oh, my relationship is frustrating at the moment, lifeless and loveless. Yeah, sometimes life is hard and grey and desert-like. Sometimes, yeah, but there's often a spring after the winter. Hang in there. Oh, I'm not that pumped for church at the moment. I'm not that pumped for uni fellowship at the moment. I'll go and change and do something else. I know, I'll travel, I know. I'll go to Melbourne, I don't know, I'll just do something. No, sometimes life is just dreary and difficult and painful. And we stick with things and we grow in life through commitment, through perseverance. That produces character. That produces a life worth living. What if it's too late? What if I've already divorced? What if I've already remarried? What if my parents have done that? How do I think then? Well, yeah, then it is too late. A new promise has been made. I don't think you can fix a problem by breaking another promise. The new promise has been made. The new problem has been created. But that new marriage can also be forgiven and sanctified. And isn't that the gospel? That the mistakes we make, that we can't take back, that God forgives us and actually even uses us in our failings for his purposes. So great is God's love in the gospel of Jesus. And last of all, with the minute we have remaining, what about abuse? Should violence and psychological manipulation be protected and justified by this teaching of Jesus? Sadly, it has been. Sadly, it has been. Perhaps, though, we ought to see some of that as being another form of desertion, perhaps, and so therefore fitting under the allowance of 1 Corinthians. Perhaps, more likely, we must remember that divorce and remarriage after divorce is not the only option. Separation is a legitimate option for the safety of a partner threatened by violence or psychological abuse. Separation is an option for a relationship so damaged by hurtful words and betrayed confidence that to live together is just too hard. Separation is a godly option. Divorce and remarriage need not follow. Godly Christians in a broken world of damaged and hurt relationships can continue separate, single in a different sense, out of their love for God and faithfulness to him. Reconciliation may be possible, but life goes on. And we as the church must help people in all the areas of brokenness and hurt and frustration and imperfection. Bear with those, not just those who've got their lives together, but those who've made great mistakes, who've said words they can't take back, who've hurt feelings that will never be sewn up, who are bearing with the wreckage and the flotsam and the jetsam of a messy life. We as the church must be better, much, much better at welcoming those and not just plastering all over our advertising material and websites smiling faces of happy together families. Let's pray. Our loving Father, please help us with these difficult things to think your thoughts after you. And thank you so much for the gospel and its word of forgiveness and hope. In Christ's name, amen.